Morning, everybody. Good to see you all out this morning. I want to take you this morning to where we are in the book of Luke. And in the book of Luke, in chapter 6, Jesus has his Sermon on the Plain. No, not P-L-A-N-E, but P-L-A-I-N. The Sermon on the Plain in Luke is equivalent to the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew. We are not sure exactly why a change of description of location. The suspicion of most is that Jesus is in a particular region and that Matthew reports Jesus giving his sermon probably in an elevated place where there's a natural amphitheater and he is talking to the people around him. And so in that backdrop of mountains, it was called and has become to know the Sermon on the Mount. Luke describes a plain. Now, is that just a different perspective of a guy listening to the exact same sermon? Or was Jesus in a region giving a series of talks over and over again on the subject of what the kingdom, his kingdom, is all about? And if that's the case, then it may very well be that Luke and Matthew are reporting what they heard from a number of different sermons in the same region where Jesus is simply addressing the same theme over and over and over again. And that sermon that he is trying to convey to people regarding who is righteous in the kingdom, what is the kingdom all about, why is the kingdom of God so important, and why should people be interested in the kingdom, that is simply what we're getting in both Luke and in Matthew. So I've put the two together because what Jesus is saying to us this morning gives us a little bit of a snapshot of the kind of audience that is always around when the Word of God is presented. And what I want to do this morning is give you a snapshot of three different kinds of people that the Word of God always goes out to. People that are in every audience. And every time Jesus spoke, he had these kinds of people around them in the same way that we do nowadays. Let me read to you from Matthew, and then I'm going to go back to the Luke passage because this fills it in for us and gives us as much of that sermon as I can give you this morning. When Jesus saw the crowds, he went up on the mountainside and he sat down, and his disciples came to him and he began to teach them. And he said, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, they will be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they will be shown mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they will be called the children of God. And blessed are those who are persecuted because of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when people insult you and persecute you and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, because great is your reward in heaven. For in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you." Went down with them and stood on a level place. A large crowd of his disciples were there, and a great number of people from all over Judea, from Jerusalem, from the coastal region around Tyre and Sidon, who had come to hear him and be healed of their diseases. Those troubled by impure spirits were cured, and the people all tried to touch him because power was coming from him and healing them all. Looking at his disciples, he said, "Blessed are you who are poor, for yours is the kingdom. But woe to you who are rich, for you've already received your comfort. Woe to you who are well fed now, for you will go hungry. Woe to you who laugh now, for you will mourn and weep. And woe to you when everyone speaks well of you, because that is how their ancestors treated the false prophets." And let me go back one just for a moment. In 2009, when Marilyn Sewell, who was a retired minister of the First Unitarian Church of Portland, Oregon, interviewed Christopher Hitchens, who, if you follow famous atheists, he's one of the most famous. Unitarians, of course, don't believe in the Trinity or hell or literal resurrection, and Hitchens is an atheist and doesn't believe in God or the afterlife. He died in cancer in December of 2011, but during this interview, he was riding a wave of popularity because of his best-selling book, God is Not Great, How Religion Poisons Everything. The interview is especially interesting because you have a very popular atheist and a liberal minister. And at one point in the interview, the liberal minister asked Hitchens if her Christianity was any different in his opinion. He says something quite shocking. Here's her question. She says, this is Marilyn, she says, the religion you cite in your book is generally the fundamentalist faith of various kinds. I'm a liberal Christian, and I don't take the stories from Scripture literally. I don't believe in the doctrine of the atonement, that Jesus died for our sins, for example. Do you, Christopher, make any distinction between fundamentalist faith and liberal religion? Christopher Hitchens said this, Marilyn, I would say that if you don't believe that Jesus of Nazareth was the Christ and the Messiah, and that he rose from the dead and by his sacrifice our sins are forgiven, then you are not really in any meaningful sense a Christian. Novelist Mattel Perkins was raised in a Hindu home where her father taught his children that God was a divine spirit. When her friend Clayton was killed in a car accident involving a drunk driver, Mattali's eyes were opened to a world of suffering. What kind of God would allow that? And she said to herself that there was really no reason to believe in God. In college, she studied different philosophies and world religions, and one of the humanities courses taught the book of Genesis. She read it, but scratched her head and said to herself, do my Christian friends really believe this stuff? During her junior year, she studied in Vienna. She began reading Mere Christianity by C.S. Lewis, and a dorm buddy also gave her a copy of the New Testament. She was traveling around Russia during their midterm break, and they were touring sort of prisons and cemeteries and churches that had all kinds of histories of massacres and torture. And she was overwhelmed by how much evil there was in the world. How could a God, if a God existed at all, let humanity endure this much? And so she writes, one afternoon she entered the world-renowned museum called the Hermitage. And it depicted a lot of Jesus' life and death and resurrection. As our group was about to leave, she writes, a museum official pulled me aside. Why are you looking so troubled, he said. Why are you thinking so deeply? I was surprised into telling him the truth. I said, how can there be a loving God? Human suffering, how can both exist? And the museum guide said to me, you're at an intersection of choice. Either you have to decide that Jesus is the Son of God or turn your back on him forever. You choose. She went back to Vienna, feeling very lonely and rejected, began to read the Gospels just because she took very seriously that if she was going to reject something, she needed to know exactly what that something was. And one snowy evening in Vienna, she says, I made my decision. I was going to follow Jesus as God, and I would quietly try and do what he did and said. I wrote to my friend who had given me the New Testament, and I shared my decision to follow Jesus. Then she writes this as an aftermath. Bit by bit, I also fell in love with the church. I ended up marrying a Presbyterian pastor. In the American church, I still sometimes feel like an outsider, but I know from the Bible that the global church belongs to one person, Jesus of Nazareth. And finally, an epistle to Diogenes, who in AD 120 described the lifestyle of early Christians. He was not a Christian, but he wanted to describe what he saw. He said, "The difference between Christians and the rest of mankind is not a matter of nationality or language or customs. Christians don't live in separate cities of their own or speak any special dialect, nor do they practice any eccentric way of life. They pass their lives in whatever township, Greek or foreign, each man's lot is determined, and they conform to the ordinary local usage in their clothing, diet, and other habits. Nevertheless, the organization of their community does exhibit some features that are remarkable and even surprising. For instance, though they are residents at home in their own countries, their behavior is more like transients. Though destiny has placed them here in the flesh, they don't live after the flesh. Their days are passed on earth, but their citizen seems to be above in the heavens. They obey the prescribed laws of the day, but in their own private lives, they transcend the laws. They show love to everybody, and yet everybody loves persecuting them. They're misunderstood and condemned, yet by suffering death, they seem to be quickened into life. They're poor, yet make many rich. They lack many things, yet they have all things in abundance. They repay curses with blessings, and they abuse people with their courtesy. For the good they do, they suffer many stripes as evildoers." I wanted to give you three glimpses into those three kinds of people that we're going to talk about this morning. And I'm going to take a little bit of license. I understand that when Jesus here is talking about those that are coming into the kingdom, those who appreciate the kingdom, those who are interested in the kingdom, indeed those who are already with him in the kingdom, that he is not necessarily making a difference between those that are close and those that are already in, but I am going to, right? Because I think there's something important in terms of how we view people and what exactly we should do in order to win them over. So he talks about some traits when he's talking about the blessings of people who are interested and, as we would say, are pre-Christians. Then we're going to talk about those that are in the kingdom. And then ultimately, I want you to get a sense of who Jesus talks about in the woes that are what we would call non-Christian. Let me start here. Pre-Christian. "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of God." Poor in spirit is the acceptance that you're spiritually bankrupt, that you don't have the answers yourself. It's being destitute of spirit. Often these are called the pious poor. And yet, you don't necessarily have to be poor, but there is a link to poverty. And the reason there's a link to poverty is that Jesus was well aware, and he speaks about it many times, that the more wealth people had, the less likely they are to look outside of themselves for help. So the poor, being poor, were more likely to look for outside help. The rich, it's a little tougher. They already had what they wanted in their bank accounts. You recognize your spiritual condition, and you're more and more aware you can't change yourself. It's curious here that he talks about those that are searching. They're looking for something better. They're looking for satisfaction. They actively want something. Blessed are you who hunger. It bothers you that there's such injustice in the world. It bothers you that things aren't better than they are. It bothers you that human beings can't seem to put their selfishness aside. Too many get away with too much. And it overwhelms you to see evil flourish. And you search. There's an honesty to it all. You accept that there might be something else out there that might be the answer. There's a submissiveness. When Jesus says, "Blessed are the meek," he's talking about those that would be willing to be submissive, willing to accept that they might not have all the answers, to be honestly humble, to accept that you might not be good enough. And that's a tough thing to admit. I might not be good enough. You know the classic illustration of the two people driving along the countryside and they see the sheep, right? Drive across the countryside, they see the sheep, beautiful green meadows, beautiful white sheep. One guy says to the other guy, "Oh, the color. Look how white and pure those sheep are." A week later, they're traveling back over the same countryside, only it snowed. The guy says to the other guy, "Man, this flock isn't anything like the flock of sheep that were here last week. Look how dirty and gray they are." The snow shows up the difference in color. See, holiness is against whose backdrop? When we compare ourselves to each other, you're feeling pretty good this morning. Look at the person beside you. You better than them? Nicer than them? More patient than them? You know, on and on. That's what we do. Oh, I know you don't do it with the people here this morning. You only do it with people from other congregations. I know. Right? Or the people in prison, right? You're better than them. Hungry for righteousness, willing to accept that there's something different. And Jesus talks about that as being a requirement for the kingdom. Then he talks about the Christian. He says, "Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy." How do you treat others? In my kingdom, there's going to be a different standard of how people treat each other. When people wrong you, are you going to be forgiving? And these are themes that echo again and again and again in the preaching of Jesus. Will God find you merciful towards others? As God shares His love and kindness with you, do you then share that love and kindness with others out of a sense of amazing indebtedness to the one who showed you such love? Pure in heart. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, Romans 3:23 says, and you accept that. You say, that's me. That's everyone. But those who are made new in the blood of Jesus Christ, they have His righteousness, and you're excited about the fact that God calls you pure in heart, even though your spouse doesn't agree. But God sees you through Jesus' blood, and you're pure in heart, and you welcome the revelation that He accepts you. And you are delighted. Blessed are the peacemakers, Jesus said, for they shall be called the children of God. The early Christians sought to live with each other in peace as much as it was possible. They lived their lives for God, and because of that, they were known as peaceful people. And yeah, they did have their issues that came up from time to time. meat laid on the altar of a foreign god? Should you buy meat at $1.20 a pound, or should you pay the going rate for unsacrificed meat at $4 a pound? And Christians got into a little war of words with each other on that one. And there were other things that came up, but they tried to be at peace. They tried to find ways to resolve those things so that they could live together. And to my knowledge, and you are welcome to email me on this one, I can't find any scripture that has early Christians singling out unbelievers for their sins. I cannot find the early church engaged in bashing sin they see in sinners who are not redeemed. They don't bother. They don't attack the lifestyles of people who are not believers. The Lord charges them to keep care that in their own congregations there is a standard. And there is discipline in the church of those who claim to follow the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. They just don't bother with those that don't know Jesus. Instead, they share his gift of redemption and eternal life. Some of you may be aware of a church called Westboro Baptist Church. Westboro, if you want to go to their website. They have nothing to do with most Baptist denominations. They are an independent church. But if you go onto their website and your spirit leaps within you about how wonderful their message is, if you see the hate that they spew across society at the sins that are in the lives of sinners, if that makes you smile, on behalf of Darren, Dave, myself, and the two boards of our two churches, I want to let you know this morning. You're in the wrong church. Leave while the leaving's good. Westboro Baptist. Westboro. If that's how the Spirit grinds you, you and I are going to have problems. Jesus said, blessed are the peacemakers. Jesus said, blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake. We don't talk about this much as Christians because honestly, the statistics here, we know, we share, we care, we pray. The rest of the world is not interested in this. But Christians are the most persecuted people in the world. Period. Always have been. Well, except in North America from 1940 to 1990. Our golden years where we were in charge. $20 million people at least suffering from discrimination. Serving God is a risky business, and Jesus puts his kingdom forward and says, blessed are those who accept that if they join me in my mission, they're not going to be liked by many in the world today. Then he says some very interesting things about another group. He says, woe to you who are rich, for you have already received your comfort. Now, this is not wealth in and of itself, although, as I've already said, wealth can lead to this. This is the person who is opposite to the poor in spirit. This person feels good enough. They feel wealthy in and of themselves. And these were the temple priests and teachers of Jesus' day. Jesus said they're corrupt on the inside, but outside they act very righteously. They think that good deeds equals a good person. So they do lots of good deeds that can be seen by other people. It's about impressing humans. And what is the consolation or comfort from living like that? You get applauded. Woe to you who are rich, for you have already received your comfort. You are going to be applauded. You're going to have followers. People are going to adore you. Woe to you who are... One translation says, well fed. Oh, Lord, thank goodness he's not talking about those of us carrying a few extra pounds. Woe to you who are well fed, satisfied. You're satisfied with your place in life. That's what he's talking about. There's no desire for a relationship with God. What do you need God for? You're hungry for more life. You're not hungry for God. More life is what you try and cram into that void that you can't explain. It's what you live for. It's the weekends. It's the relationships. It's the entertainment. It's the drive to kayak off a waterfall. Nothing's ever good enough. You sense that, so you want more of that life, but you don't want God. And ultimately, you believe in your own goodness because, well, to put it bluntly, you're not in jail. And if you're not in jail, you can't be that bad. That's a funny one. Woe to you who laugh now. This is not a judgment on happy people. Woe to you people who look happy. Change that face. Gotta look more serious and frown more. No. It has nothing to do with that. That's not the happiness here. That would be absurd. The blessings build on each other, so do the woes. If you are content and happy in your life without God, that's you. I'm happy. Have you ever tried sharing the message with someone about your faith in Christ and the person says, yeah, well, that's nice. I'm glad you feel the need, and they put that in there. You feel the need for that kind of thing? I don't. I don't feel the need for that. I'm happy. It's cool. If you're convinced that you can live a life without God and you have convinced yourself there is no God, then you also have no worries about the afterlife. And all arguments about the afterlife don't faze a person like this. There is no afterlife. There's no God. I'm happy. And one day when it's all over, you will weep because you're wrong. Woe to those who laugh now, for they will mourn and weep. You see, my friends, there's nothing wrong with enjoying life unless you leave God out of it. There's nothing wrong with enjoying life unless you leave God out of it. Woe to you when everyone speaks well of you. Because that's how our ancestors treated false prophets. False prophets. Instead of being shut up for their stupidity, for their blasphemy, for their rudeness, for their lack of truth, they got celebrated. And Jesus says that is kind of the situation that those find themselves in who are rich and satisfied and happy because everyone speaks well of them. If you're popular, you can't be wrong. If everyone likes you and likes what you said and say, then it must be right. And the more likes you have, the better your truth. Now, when Jesus is talking on the Sermon on the Mount or on the plain, wherever he is at that moment, he has a particular group of people in mind. The scribes and Pharisees who love the adoration of people. They love the money that they made. They love the power that they had over other human beings because of their points of view. They love parading around in their distinctive robes and having people cheer them and adore them. They were so self-important because they cared more about the applause and adoration of people than they did about getting things right with God. But these examples can be applied today. And rather than looking outside the church, when I read this again, I thought to myself, we do this inside. I had watched the Netflix thing on Hillsong and what went wrong. And I was reminded of this verse. Woe to you when everyone speaks well of you. Too many times we make celebrities of human beings that then corrupts them in their celebrity status. It doesn't matter whether you're a preacher or otherwise. Too many times the church fawns over popular authors and speakers and singers and preachers. And this idolization of Christians, famous Christians, not only harms us in our creating idols, it harms them. As they begin to think they are better than everyone else. And if on top of it you end up with a false gospel as a result, well, the effects are tremendous. So which are you? Which are you? And some of you can see a progression. Some of you perhaps come from a background of atheism or agnosticism, and you remember what it was like in that camp. Some of you remember progressing from one to the other. Some of you this morning, quite plainly, are in one of those camps, and there's always some people who haven't admitted that they are losing faith in God or have never had faith in Him, and that they still come to a place of worship. Sometimes out of pressure, sometimes because someone made them do it. And some of us are searching, and we're examining, we're interested. We're not convinced yet, but we're interested. And I'm bless God for both those camps this morning. It's not just the Christians that God is interested in, or that I'm interested in as a pastor and a preacher. Now, this is humanity. Who are your family and friends? Because some of the things that Jesus identifies, what I want you to do this morning is I want you to think about how you can be more effective and how you can pray more effectively for them. If you're here and you're a Christian, you've made that decision to follow Jesus Christ. You're all about the kingdom of God. Then how do you pray for yourself or other Christians? Well, as I said to Mandy, just give me an image that makes it look bigger, more. That's what that is. And every time you come to church, every time you open your Bible in devotion, every time you pray and sing and think and read a book, God is moving you to enlarge your heart, your brain, so that you are more of what you already are. That is the process of sanctification. It is the process of turning you and me into the likeness of Jesus Christ. And we just want more. More merciful. More holy. More accepting our role as peacemakers and reconcilers in this world. And accepting our status as persecuted and not moaning about it all the time. Maybe you're here this morning, or maybe you know someone who's searching. They might come to church, they might not. Might be somebody you just have coffee with. Might be somebody that you are in communication with through email. But there's a dissatisfaction there. They're looking for something more. There's a concern about injustice in the world and lack of peace in the world. And there's an honesty. They're willing to engage with you that they may not have all the answers. And if you're here this morning, you may be asking that question. What is the answer to my condition? How do I get from searching to finding? How does it resolve? How does the story end? And is Jesus the best answer? I encourage you in your search. Don't be afraid of searching. And if you're here this morning, you are most welcome to come and keep searching. It's great. But there may be people that you're thinking of who are outside of a gathering. And so that's part of how you pray for them. You say, God, help them to be dissatisfied with their condition. That's an act of prayer that you pray. We ask the Holy Spirit to help us in that. And then, Lord, keep bringing up Jesus with them as they search the world for answers, and as they come up with a variety of different answers, some that fall completely outside of the purview of Christianity, well, just make them unsatisfied with whatever they find and have them keep asking, what about Jesus Christ? That's a good prayer. That's a helpful prayer. Know anybody like this? Family or friends? The awful truth is that I pray those three things. You may not like me for this, but I hope that you join me in this, because when I read the scripture, this is often how God gets through to those who don't believe at all and don't want anything to do with them, have no use for him, have no room in their life for him, and they have made up their minds that there is no God and nothing you can say can change their minds. So you know what changes their minds? Accidents, incidents, and events. And suddenly, one day, the foundation of everything they've built that makes them not believe in God begins to crumble because of an intense and desperate need. Because life has changed. And they're no longer satisfied with their own answer. God is relentless in his love. God is patient until the end of time. God is always hounding sinners. And the Holy Spirit loves to be the one that we sick on people. Don't sick people on people. I used to get that as a young preacher. Pastor, got a neighbor. Haven't talked to him in 10 years. Hate his guts. But I believe that God wants you to drive up his driveway, knock on his door, and introduce him to Jesus. Uh-huh. Oh, yeah. Got it a lot. And I'd say, so you got a monkey on your back that God has put on your back to hound you into sharing your faith, but you want me to take your monkey. You want simply to get close to me so your monkey can jump onto my back. And that I now have to do what God wanted you to do. Be brave, folks. Pray it. And then wait. Something is going to break and something is going to change. And in that moment, you showing great love and kindness will be able to do something that speaks into that person's life. And at that moment, that person is going to have to decide, will they further reach out to God or reject Him? And those are the choices that are there. And those are the people that are in every audience. And we bless you, whoever you are. Because God is the God of all of us. And He is the God of redemption, and He is the Father who sent His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, to die for your sins and mine. So the death is not the end, it's only the beginning of an everlasting life. And what you've experienced yourself, you want for someone else. And if you're searching, this is what you need. And if you don't believe at all, this is what you need to find. Because this is Him. This is the only Him who wants to see you together with Him, who wants a relationship with you, because He created you and He made you for the purpose of loving Him. And so He pursues, and He pursues, and He pursues. And we, His people, pray, and we pray, and we pray. Father, as we close our service this morning, we thank You again that as the Lord Jesus stood and looked on those multitudes, His heart was always moved with compassion. And He spoke Your word, His word, the word of the Holy Spirit. The triune God spoke to humanity and offered them a restored relationship with their Creator. Offered them a life worth living. Offered them forgiveness for their sins. Offered them a life beyond the grave. And so it continues. Year after decade, after century, after millennium, the God in pursuit of His people, redeeming for Himself a people who will forever know the majesty and the glory and the worth of the Lord Jesus Christ. And He's not finished because we're still here. And so we pray and we love. And we act with mercy so that others might know the wonderful name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Father, encourage us again this morning to not falter in who we are, to grow into the likeness of You. And if we're searching, to keep searching, because Your word promises that if we search for You, we will find You. And if we're here and we don't believe at all, Father, I pray that something's coming that will shake that person who doesn't believe to the core so that they can find You and find eternal life, which is far more important than this life. bless us as we do all of this for the sake of the Lord Jesus Christ and his wonderful gospel. In Jesus' name, amen.